And we're going to be in Matthew today, both scriptures out of Matthew, and I'll share probably a couple other scriptures, but typically out of most out of Matthew chapter 21 and then chapter 27. We've been in chapter 27 the last two Sundays, and you can listen to last week's message on our podcast at thejourney.tv. And we're in a series about pain, and it's called Breaking Eggs, and it's what did Jesus know about blank. And so this morning we're going to talk about what did Jesus know about people that you need to know, or that we should know, or that would be handy for us to know. And the interesting thing about being in pain is, of course, when you start studying something, God really wants you to experience it and to utilize it. And I was thinking this morning during worship that you know, my family, we've been in a lot of pain this last couple weeks. It started with Zeke going to the emergency room and having a blood clot. And then, but a little bit before that, Krisha will probably have to have her knee replaced. She's had a bad knee since we got married, right? It's not my fault. I think it happened before we got married. So it's about 30 years old now. I could be the cause of some of the pain. I think I'm the cause of the pain in her neck. And then, and then I found out, I've never had a cap on my tooth. I've had, you know, just really good dental and everything, and really strong teeth. And I had to have a cap put on, but they're like, you know, it looks like you need to go to a specialist. So I found out I have to have that taken out, and they do something with your jaw since my jaw is kind of skinny. I was like, oh, man. And then lo and behold, Zeke's blood clot came back yesterday. So he spent the night in the hospital. So he'll be in the hospital a couple days. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to talk today about how hard-hearted people like me deal with pain. Hard-hearted, you know, being strong and being macho is you just ignore pain. Oh, he'll be all right. And then if you're a Christian, you just throw in some scriptures of some belief, right? And then your pain just kind of goes deeper. So you got your personality, then you got your religion all tamping down any sort of fear or pain. And the problem is it's still there. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But it is Palm Sunday, and I'm going to read. Actually, we've been in the morning of Jesus' crucifixion when he's outside of the palace being beat and the crown of thorns and the rod put in his hand. We've talked about that the last 2 weeks. We're going to talk about two different things, okay? So we're going to talk first about out of chapter 21, and that is what we would consider Palm Sunday. And then we're going to come back to Good Friday, which is Friday. So we're going to go back and forth from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, okay? So I'm going to look at that. So turn to chapter 21, Matthew, chapter 21. This is the Sunday, or the day, that Jesus comes in, and everybody's got the palm leaves, and they're taking off their cloaks, and they're throwing it in front of Jesus, and they're shouting Hosanna. And in verse 8, we see a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him, of Jesus, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, I want to look at that in that verse 10 there, where it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Verse 11, the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. I want to look at verse 10 a little closer. The phrase, the whole city was stirred, doesn't do justice to what's going on here in the original language. It's like the whole city was shaken like an earthquake. The ground swelling and feeling unnerved the people around them that weren't part of the excitement. It was so powerful. And you've probably felt something tangible and powerful in a crowd before. If you've ever been to a Rockets game, if you've ever been to a Texans game, Christian and I went to one preseason Texans game, and it's the whole place is exciting and vibrating, and there's the kickoff, and the excitement is super high. And then when we were there, it was against the Minnesota Vikings, and within the first in the kickoff, so within the first 20 something seconds, the Vikings ran the ball back for a touchdown. So the whole excitement up and then down. And we see some of that from Sunday to Friday in the scripture. So it's a huge excitement, an anticipation of victory, an anticipation of salvation. Now flip over to chapter 27, where we've been. I sure hope you're reading some of the scripture. I said last week, I'll say again, I'll say a lot. I sure hope you have a habit of reading your scripture, of listening to scripture. If you don't have the YouVersion on your phone, you can get that. You can actually listen to a couple translations. You can download it to your Bible. You don't have to be on the internet. It's really a great thing to have. So in Matthew 27, now remember, we go from Sunday to Friday, all right? And we'll start here in verse 21. "Which of you two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor, asked Pilate. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered him, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And that's a little bit before what we've been reading the last 2 weeks. But again, I want to look at that phrase, "but they shouted all the louder." Again, in that language, "they shouted all the louder" means like, I'm shouting like this, but then I'm shouting like this, and there's levels of shouting. But then in this shouting, it's the crowd was demanding and chanting over and over again that they wanted Jesus released to them. They wanted Barabbas released to go free and Jesus released to be crucified or set to be crucified. And they were crying exceedingly, vehemently, angrily. They were very mad, and it's a repeated action done over and over and over. On this day also, there's a groundswelling of excitement. But it's of an excitement of anger and bitterness and literally wanting to see blood. Now, I worked for City Under Siege as an intern for 3 months. It was a Fox station that they had about all the crime in Houston when we had like one murder every day or something like that in the late 80s. This was actually the early 90s. I worked there in 1990. And I actually got to go as a gaffer or helper for a videographer to a Ku Klux Klan meeting. And it was downtown, and I got to march aside the Ku Klux Klan and everybody surrounding them and things like that. And what was interesting is the crowd that was watching the Ku Klux Klan of every race, they were happy. They had no, they were like, it was almost like, really? What's going on here? But the people in the Ku Klux Klaners, it felt wicked emanating off the street like that. It felt bad. It felt poisonous. And even as you got further away, you could actually feel like you're being released from the poison that was right there. And nobody was crying any shouts. They were chanting. But there's a feeling that gets in the atmosphere that we see with Hosanna, Hosanna, and we see the opposite with crucify him. And I want us to get that picture of how much has changed in just a few days, of how much has really changed. From Sunday, they're shouting Hosanna. Friday, they're shouting crucify him. On Sunday, the disciples are obedient. They're happy that Jesus is their teacher. On Friday, one disciple has hung himself in shame, has killed himself, has committed suicide, and the other 11 have departed, or nowhere to be found. They've stayed as far away from Jesus as possible. So in this environment, what does Jesus know about us? What does Jesus know about people that we should know? Well, the first point is that Jesus knows people are fickle. Fickle. Jesus knows people are fickle. I love this. I love this. This word fickle, and I know that some of you are going to struggle with this, but I'm going to guess about half of you in here are fickle. I'm going to guess that. And don't think that I'm gonna like let the other half get away with being like they're the right ones, okay? That comes to my second point. But about half of you are fickle. Your affection, your attention, your worship is here, and then it moves over here. And I want you to see that it's not just the disciples. It's not just the Old Testament where they worship God and then they worship somebody else because their wives worship another God. That in 5 days, typically, what you learn and hear and worship on Sunday morning doesn't translate very well for us on Monday morning, at least not by Thursday or Friday. So I don't want you to think that, you know, it's a horrible thing, but if you recognize that you struggle with being fickle, then that'll be a lot better for you because that's a good starting point. None of us like to think that we're fickle. But some of you went like that. You knew that you were fickle. I like that. There's an honesty. There's a vulnerability in that. Most of us can point to fickle people. And we judge them as being fickle, and we point to them when they change their mind. We even like to call them flip-floppers if they're a politician. They can never make up their mind. They're always doing something different. Yet at the same time, when we're fickle, we have good reason to be fickle, so we're not fickle. We just made a logical decision to change something. We're all fickle in one way or another, but some of us are just fickle. We have a hard time setting, this is what I'm going to do, this is where I'm going to go, this is the person that I'm going to be. We see in the Old Testament lots of people being fickle, and we judge them a lot. How could they see this miracle and then do this? How could they have this prophet speak to them, and then they go ahead and they do something completely opposite? But even after Jesus has risen from the dead and the church is spreading like wildfire, the church at Galatia has a problem with being fickle. Even people, Paul says, that knew Jesus and saw him crucified and saw him resurrected were now listening to other teachers, giving them some fancy-smancy talk about how the Christian life should be, bringing in a new religion. And he calls them, you foolish Galatians, who has tricked you? Who has blinded you? Who has bewitched you? So we have a propensity to be fickle and to change and to go towards something other than, when it comes to religion specifically, than the one, than Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Many of us embrace Jesus in conversation, in culture, in a right context where everybody else is. But as soon as we get out, we don't apply Jesus, the life of Christ, to our work, to our parenting, to our relationships, to our finances, to our healing. We do it our way, the way that we want to do it. And in our story, the crowds are fickle. You can see that. But, you know, our crowds that we belong to are fickle. Your club will make you fickle. Your club will want to pull you away. Whatever culture, whatever neighborhood, whatever financial status you're in, that financial status will say, follow what we do, follow what we believe, follow what we have. And we see the fickle trait of humanity played out in the week of Passion this week. In Palm Sunday, Jesus stands in triumph on the Mount of Olives overlooking the town. Everybody's shouting Hosanna. On Friday, where is Jesus? He's at the Mount of Golgotha. He's surrounded by people that have died without honor. It's a whole different look about what happens, the fickleness of humanity. So whenever we follow the crowd, we are in trouble. And I don't mean the evil, sinful, wicked crowd. I mean when we follow the religious crowd. When we start repeating the words that religious repeat, we're in trouble. We're being fickle. We're losing our affection. We're trading our affection over to something else, to something and someone in a group that does not love us, that cannot save us, that cannot heal us, that cannot give us eternal life. It's interesting that our religion and our politics, we talked last week about Rome and religion. All right, Rome and religion, about government and the religious, and there's really about relationship. And our religion and our politics demand that we adhere to their rules, to their way of thinking, that we submit our thoughts and our ideology and our lifestyle to them. And it takes away our affection and our loyalties to Jesus Christ. It's not just those people out there. It's all of us struggle with that. Now, the Roman ruler Pilate was fickle. And I want you to see what this word politics mean. I've never seen this, but this is a great definition for politics. Comes from the Greek word, and it relates to the practice and theory of influencing other people. We get that, don't we? Politicians want to influence us to vote for them, to let them do what they want to do, and take the money from us and give it to where they want to give it to. We get that. But it also means, a deeper meaning specifically, politics means specifically achieving and exercising organized control over a human community. I'm going to repeat that. Achieving and exercising organized control over a human community. That's how you can get politics and government, which is a blessing from God. Good government's the best blessing from God. That's how you get politics at work. People want to have control over a community of people, and that's how you get politics in a church community. When you seek to achieve and exercise organized control over a human community. So if you want to belong, you have to believe this. Even though we can see in Scripture where they gathered in churches, especially at the Last Supper that Paul does and it does in Corinthians, we see, and you have it, if you have it in any sort of imagination, you see really wealthy people there and slaves, and you see people that can barely eat, and they're in this corner. The people over here have so much; they're indulging in gluttony and drunkenness. on the Lord and the Lord's Supper. And there's a wide variety of people that some are coming out of all religions all over the world, and some are coming out of just really awful tight practices, and they're all different, but they're coming in. And the commonality is not what they think or what they believe as far as principle or as far as a doctrine. It's who they are experiencing. And as a church, we need to get that down really clearly. And that does start to do away with politics of what should we believe about this? How should the church be in all of those things? It comes down to, are we following him? So this crowd that we see in Matthew 27, Pilate doesn't want to give Jesus over to them. But it tells us right here that Pilate does, because an uproar was starting. And he knew if an uproar started, he would be out of control. So he needed to be a good politician. And he needed to be a good politician and achieve some control over this body. So who's in the crowd? It's the religious are incited. The non-religious don't care. The non-religious aren't offended. It's the religious that are in the crowd that are being incited by religion. And religion and government tends to stir us up and remove our sight from the only one who truly loves us, the only one who can save us. If you follow government or politics and you put that first, you'll always be fickle towards the kingdom of heaven. You'll always be fickle towards the government of God here on this earth. If you follow religious politics, you will always be fickle towards Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You will lose. You will get to the end of your religion and you'll be exhausted and you'll blame God for it. And it will be because your eyes were set on religion and people that cannot help you, that cannot save you, that cannot heal you. There's a huge gap between Hosanna and crucify him, but it's the same gap that we see in our own lives. And so the point number one is Jesus knows people are fickle and he loves us anyways. All right. The second point is there's something worse. Well, I think it's worse because it's the thing I deal with. I am not fickle at all. I'm not fickle at all. So the flip side, so all of you, I said there's half of you in here are fickle. Well, half of you in here are hard-hearted. You're steady. You're sure. You haven't changed in 10 years, and you're not going to change, by golly. So I want to describe some of these things, okay? So fickle, you keep changing your actions based on what you see, hear, or experience, all right? Well, being hard-hearted, being stubborn, You set your actions, you set how you are based on what you've seen, heard, and experienced, and what you just judged and have decided that you're supposed to do. Now, what happens is that keeps me from flip-flopping back and forth. That keeps me from looking like a flip-flopper, but it makes me hard. It makes it difficult for me to get new things, the newness and freshness of God into my life, into your life. And think about that. If you're flip-flopping, you're never going anywhere. You're just going in circles. But if you're hard-hearted, you're never going anywhere. You're just standing firm in mud. It may be in some hardening concrete. So we think often that I just need to be more of this. It's not true. It's not that you should be a flip-flopper, not that you should be fickle, but hard-hearted is equally as damaging. It's not. It looks better in church to be hard-hearted than to be fickle. I want to make that clear. All right. It looks better to be, I've been in the same marriage for 30 years, doggone it. We've argued for, since the beginning, and it's never stopped, never had a fight that's ended well, never had a fight that it's all, it's like, I have this hard hardness. I'm going to stay married, but I'm not going to be in it in the right way, in a loving way. And we do that with our kids. We do that with our friends. We just, this is the way it is. We don't let input come in. Some of us today are proud of the fact that we're not fickle people like the other person. And I'll bet you, since I think it's probably half and half, you probably came with a person who's fickle today. You probably came with a person who's hard-hearted today. Or you're living with one. Or you have a kid that's one and you're frustrated with them and because they're opposite of you. No, I'm the hard-hearted one. Guess who the fickle one is? I don't know. Think about that. So we take great pride in our ability to be fickle and adapt and change. And then I'm over here taking great pride in that I'm the same and I'm steady and I'm not emotional. I'm not vulnerable, because vulnerability means I might become fickle and might change my mind. But I want us to see that both are bad options. And our politicals and our morals and our principles can make us very hard-hearted when they're really meant to be our politics, our morals, our response to a living God, not a decision we make so we're on the right team or the right side or doing something right. So in this point too, Pilate was fickle, the crowds were fickle, the disciples were fickle. Guess who wasn't fickle? Jesus. But I'm going to ignore Jesus being the right one because we all can assume that. But the religious were not fickle. The guys inciting the crowd, from day one, they heard Jesus. They didn't like him. Early on, they're like, we need to kill him. We need to get rid of him. We need to trick him. And it consistently goes on with them. We need to get rid of Jesus. They weren't fickle. Even as Jesus stands before him. We think, well, if Jesus Christ was here, what would we do? Think about that. Pharisees who had studied and knew the word of God and were looking for the Messiah, had the Messiah stand before them, and their hearts were so hard, they would not change their doctrine. They would not change. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted to keep what they had. And they wanted to be steady. And they wanted to remain in control. So the Pharisees were the hard-hearted ones. And we see Judas, as a follower of Jesus, being hard-hearted. Jesus, one of his best friends who had just celebrated a huge, beautiful, big pinnacle of their religion, a meal with them, betrays him. Even after he sits at the table and says, who's going to betray you? Is it going to be me? And Jesus says, yes. Oh my gosh, if my enemy said that to me, I would be like, oh no, I don't want to be that one. Judas is like, and he goes and betrays him anyways. There's a hardness that comes. I want to just, this list is not just for those of us who are hard of heart. It might be for people who are fickle too, okay? But I'm going to put it right here. From my experience, us hard-hearted people don't listen. I think that's true of fickle people too. In fact, we're afraid to be quiet and to sit and to contemplate and to get input. We insist also that we're right. A hard-hearted person insists that they're right. And then they have a lot of logic around it. The fickle person insists that the new thing they're going to and believing is right. It's the better thing. All right? And then a hard-hearted person is not vulnerable or close to anyone, typically including their spouses or children. And when the spouses are actually supposed to help us and our children are supposed to help us learn that vulnerability of a father, of a mother, of a friend. And think about that. A fickle person seems vulnerable and then gets a new friend and seems vulnerable and then gets a new friend and seems vulnerable and gets a new friend and seems vulnerable. Never having a long-term vulnerability that is Jesus' example when he's here on earth. A hard-hearted person easily cuts people off and out of their lives, and a fickle person easily says, there's another better person for me to be around. And we can all act vulnerable and act religious without ever being vulnerable. And we all manage to hide really well in the middle of our hardness, in the middle of our fickleness. And we all seem, this is just for us hard-hearted people. And God's really like, I'm going to teach on this one day, I think. But God has, I have been so proud of my self-control. You know, I'm a high school dropout and, you know, family struggles and things like that. So I'm a high school dropout and by the seat of my pants, I go to school for like 8 years and graduate. And then I get a master's in education. And then I blah, blah, blah. By my self-control, I don't live a life that I think I was probably in some ways destined to live. And but a lot of that self-control has been used to cover up my fear and my fear that I might need to change and might need to do something different in my life. So I've done this, and it's been by my own instead of by Jesus Christ. So I think I've said this, but I just want to repeat this. Our fickle people are proud that they adapt to everything around them and that they are super nice people. Us hard-hearted people are proud that we're consistent, principled, and know the truth. Does that sound like us? So that's so the good news is, and the third point is the good news, is that there's one cure for all of our hearts. There's one cure for all of our hearts. But if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not fickle or hard-hearted, that's great. If you're this third option, because and I'm not saying we're always all fickle or we're always all hard-hearted, but the more I deal with people, the more I realize that there's not a lot of categories of people. There's not a lot of prescriptions in the Bible. It's all turn your eyes to Jesus. It's all surrender, and this today is a cure for fickleness and hard-heartedness, which are the different sides of the same coin. They're the exact same. They come from the exact same heart. They come from the exact same problem. And the cure is repentance. Is repentance. So the fickle person keeps changing their actions based on what they see, hear, and experience. The hard-hearted person keeps their actions consistent based on what they see, hear, and experience. Neither of us listening to the Lord. We can use Scripture to why we can be fickle. We can use Scripture why we can be hard-hearted. It's great. And that's a protector, and we throw out Scripture, and it gets confusing to other people that are trying to help us, and we throw out the whys and why I'm consistent or why I'm now changing my mind again. But this is what the repentant person does. This is the third option. This is the God option. The repentant person changes their mind based on what they experience or they hear or they see from God. And then their actions begin to change. So the fickle person, which way is the wind blowing? I think I should be nicer here. Well, I changed my mind because that pastor hurt me, so I now believe in that and all of that. Well, I was going to do this. I was going to tell this person that, but then I got uncomfortable, so I changed it. And the hard-hearted person over here is just like, but the repentant person is constantly surrendering himself and herself to the power and ways of the Holy Spirit. Unconcerned about environment, unconcerned about emotions from other people, unconcerned about what their intellect is telling them. Now, the intellect and the emotions and are those other things follow and support what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. I don't want to leave out wisdom, just like last week in vulnerability. You don't leave out wisdom, but wisdom comes as a gift with that. It's not just wisdom separate by itself. I'll make the decision of what I'm going to do, and then I'll ask God to bless it. A repentant person is a person that is talking to God. God says something to them. It blows our mind. It lights our eyes open. It's completely different, and then we set about using the gifts and ways of God to make what we see and have experienced with Him begin to happen in those ways. A really great picture of repentance. Now, we know we need repentance unto salvation, but we know that we're also in a process of being sanctified, that we're on our way, that we're developing, we're growing, maturing. Religion and governmental policies, religious policies and governmental policies allow us to grow stagnant, dead, dying, and to be the same and to be in a cesspool. Repentance demands that we're always moving and growing and maturing and becoming more and more alive. That's what I want. I'm 52 years old. I've been mean a good part of my life. I have. I've been angry a good part of my life. I want to double down and be more angry. In my 60s, I don't. I want to be not nicer. I want to be kinder. I want to be more repentant. I want to be more alive. And that vulnerability and that aliveness and that freshness really, really does something for the wholeness of your life. So a really good picture for repentance as we're going on in our life is a guy landing an airplane. All right. So when you land in where Jim Sim, who's now in Panama with the Panama Journey, when we fly into the North Sea, into the Shetland Islands, I've described it a bit, but you're flying and there's an island that's literally a strip that the whole island, you can drive in 60 minutes from top to bottom. The whole thing is maybe 30 miles width, but at the bottom where the airport is, you close down the road going to the airport. So when you fly around it, you come down and you land and they close the road and you land right where the water starts and you slow down right where the water ends and you turn back around, you go across that road and they open the road back again. But I was able to have some lunch with one of the pilots. He lives in Edinburgh. I'm like, how do you land in those areas? He's like, it's a constant. He goes, you used to have to constantly be aware of the beep, 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 and the lighting. You have to constantly correct yourself. Change your mind of how you're going to steer, where you're going to go based on that. And now he says it's electronically. Your job is like a video game to lock it in. And even in the high winds that come, they're locked. But repentance is a constant nudge over here and a nudge over here. It doesn't have to be a big, huge thing. You're a sinner and you need God and run to the altar. It's the light bulb. It's the epiphany that God, that being a spirit-filled, following Jesus person, the light bulbs go on. Oh, did I just say that to my wife? Am I really that hateful towards my boss? Is my heart really that hard towards them? Wait, am I flip-flopping again? Am I doing this again? Am I running after another idol, something to satisfy me, instead of being just straight on to Jesus, locked into him? And when we're locked into him, life still goes wrong, let me tell you. Y'all know that. I'm not the only one up here. You know, I was saying I walked in, and I love Frank Foster because he's like, man, what's wrong with your face? If you hadn't noticed. And I've been put some medication on. I grew up in the sun. I got lots of sun damage. So I go and they have this new stuff you put on your face and it draws out and it irritates your face and then it falls off later. So I hope my whole face doesn't fall off, just the part that has sun on it. But you know, I'm not the only one with a kid in trouble. I'm not the only one who has issues. I don't think I am. Unless we're a room full of liars, hard-hearted liars, or we're in church now, used to be fickle, let's all be happy. But I'm not the only one. But you know, we don't deal with it by focusing on the problem, when you land the airplane, you just focus on the ding, 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 and you follow him and you trust him. In the highest winds, in the darkest night, in the deepest fog, you follow him. And repentance is changing your mind so it lines up with him, where he is and where he's going. And I love the image in Judaism that when he calls you, we have an image that he's out there. But in Judaism, when he calls you, he's standing here telling you to go, and he's also calling you. And it's that life into the life that God wants for us. It's not religion. It's not your friends. It's not your culture. It's not you. It's not your government. It's God's ways and his alone. And that's part of the journey. It's God's ways and his alone. Knowing that jobs can be bad, health can be bad, our minds can be confused, knowing our children or our marriages can be damaged that don't look good, but we continue on in him, all right? So I started with assuming that each of you were fickle or hard-hearted. And, you know, some of you, I might have hurt your feelings, but since I struggle with hard-heartedness, I'm just going to tell you to get over it. I'm kidding. I'm going to tell you to go to God with it. But I also assume, and this has been a bit of an odd thing about me, I also assume that everybody wants to walk well in the things of God. That once they've tasted and seen, they want to walk well. And once you've experienced Jesus Christ and you've experienced some sort of peace, and you walk out of that and you're in sin or you're in lack or you're just being disobedient or you're worshiping other idols, it's still there. You've experienced him. It's like having the best meal ever and you just want to experience that again. It's just like having that best moment when you're with a friend and you're talking with them and, you know, a couple hours going like, that was brilliant, I love that. And it's like that, but deeper and stronger. And I assume everyone in here wants to commit to seeking God and seeking his gift of repentance. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment. I'm just going to ask you, will you commit this week to seeking and receiving this gift of a changed mind, this gift of repentance? And you might need to start by getting rid of your idea what repentance is. Repentance is a gift. And like all of God's gifts, he doesn't just give you one giant gift. He gives you constantly gift after gift after gift, levels and levels of repentance. This last year, God did the gift of repentance was placed not on action for me, but so much on wrong motive that I never knew I had, I never saw. But it was a gift to receive it. It was a gift, it was a bit of a painful gift sometimes, repentance is, because it can lead us to depression or shame. But if we receive the gift and along with the gift of all the good things of God, we already know that it's not just a gift given to us by UPS and then or Amazon and they leave, but there's the giver that's right there to help us walk in that gift. So I just want to ask you this morning, just in your own minds, to just say, yes, I want to walk in that gift. I want to receive and believe and receive in that gift of a changed mind and that gift of repentance. That I believe that God wants to give me a changed mind. And that's his way. That's better than experiencing something and changing my mind on my own. Or experiencing something and doubling down in hardness and putting in roots in the wrong thing in the wrong area and being strong in a wrong way or being nice in a wrong way. Well, Father, just this morning, I just ask by the power of your Holy Spirit to convince us to seek out repentance, to convince us to seek out your ways and not our ways, to help us to be okay with the struggle of hard-heartedness or the struggle of being fickle, to be okay that some days we shout Hosanna and some days we shout crucify him. Some days we sit at your feet and other days we betray you or run away in embarrassment or hiding. But that there is a way of speaking to you, of talking to you, of being led and fed and matured by you. And we want that way. We want that thing on our journey.